Hi, everybody. David Capes from the Lanier Theological Library, the only theological library that has black swans swimming in the pond right out in front of it. We are so glad to have Ben Witherington III here on the podcast today to talk about his book, Sola Scriptura. The subtitle is Scripture's Final Authority in the Modern World. Not too long ago, Mark likes to tell this story. He was walking through the library, and lo and behold, Ben Witherington came walking around the corner. And he was just so grateful. He didn't know he was coming, didn't know he was going to be there. So he hauled him into his office, and he brought down about 40 books from the library that Ben had authored, and he had him sign all of them. It took about an hour, I think, to locate those books and bring them down. But anyway, he's been a great sport. He's a good friend of the library. He's a good friend. We're going to bring him down to lecture, we hope, in 2024. We'll take a look at that. But in the meantime, today's podcast here on the Stone Chapel podcast is with Ben Witherington III.
I'm Ben Witherington. I'm the Amos Professor of New Testament for Doctoral Studies at Asbury Theological Seminary, and I've been teaching here for the last 28 years.
Dr. Ben Witherington. Ben, good to see you. Welcome to the Stone Chapel podcast.
Good to see you.
You're working like crazy, even in retirement, it sounds like. For those who don't know, you've got a bunch of books in our library. But for those who don't know Ben Witherington III, who is Ben Witherington?
Well, Ben was born at a very early age in High Point, North Carolina, B.C., before cell phone, before computer. And I grew up in North Carolina. My family all went to Chapel Hill, so I didn't know there was another university than UNC until I was about eight or so. And the library there is named after my great uncle. My dad was a cheerleader there. My other great uncle was the first graduate of the med school. So you kind of get the picture. We were Tar Heel Central at my house. So, you know, growing up in North Carolina, I've been a Methodist my whole life. My mom said my first two words were John Wesley. I kind of doubt that, but nonetheless, you get the picture. I've been a Methodist from stem to stern. You know, I get my Baptist friends, they always ask me, do you believe in infant baptism? And I say, infant baptism? Do I believe in it? I've seen it. Of course. It happens. You know, and so
I've witnessed it with my own eyes.
You know, I grew up in a Christian family. Have only one sibling, my sister, who's 5 years younger than me. We really loved growing up in North Carolina. It's a great place. My mother's family were from the coast in Wilmington. My dad's family were from Eastern North Carolina at Goldsboro, where there's really good Eastern North Carolina barbecue, not to be confused with brisket.
And all pork all the time.
That's exactly it. It's the divine swine or nothing out there, you know. So, you know, that's kind of my background. Half of my growing up was in Charlotte. So I got involved with Leighton Ford and Billy Graham's whole organization. And I did Jesus 76 with Phil Kagi and Leighton Ford at the Charlotte Motor Speedway. And you know, their advice was go to Gordon-Conwell Seminary. So I was the very first United Methodist in the Western North Carolina Conference to go to Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And they came and investigated it because Ben's gone off the ledge. He's a fundamentalist, you know. And the most hilarious part about that was that when they came and investigated it, they discovered it was far more academically rigorous than Duke, which is where they wanted me to go. You know, more Greek, more Hebrew, more church history, more theology, etc. And they still weren't sure. So they went to Harvard, where I was also taking classes. And they asked Christopher Stendahl, the dean at Harvard, well, what do you think about Gordon-Conwell? Are these folks up to snuff in biblical studies? And Stendahl said, well, I just call up the dean up there and say, list your top five students that are applying to Harvard for the doctoral program. We'll take them. And they went home, their tail between their legs. Okay, you can go to Gordon-Conwell, but we're deferring your ordination for 1 year because you didn't go to Duke or Candler.
So you still had to pass the muster otherwise.
I did. And then, of course, when I went off to England and did my PhD, they thought they were done with me. But then I came back and the bishop said, Witherington, Gordon Conwell. So they gave me four rural churches. I was fulfilling my destiny as a Methodist circuit rider when I returned from England.
I want to be clear, that's four at one time, right?
Four all at once.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah. It's not like one week. Or,
so. You know, by the time the sermon was pretty good, actually.
That's good practice.
But my wife said we went from culture shock to culture less shock because we lived 20 miles from the nearest grocery store in rural North Carolina. And my wife had never lived anywhere other than Massachusetts before we went to England. So it was a transition. But I also began teaching at Duke Divinity School. I taught Wesley studies, actually, first. And I taught biblical studies at High Point College, which was in my hometown. That was the beginning of my teaching career right there. And eventually, I became a full-time seminary professor in Ohio and then here in Kentucky.
And in between those two times, you did a PhD as well, right?
Yes, that's correct. After seminary, we went straight to England, and I did a PhD with C.K. Barrett and Charles Cranfield and T.H.L. Parker and John Rogerson at the University of Durham. And that was terrific.
Yeah, I mean, those are some of the biggest names I can think of.
Well, my whole career has been an embarrassment of riches because I had Bernard Boyd as my teacher at Carolina, who was a fabulous Old Testament scholar who did archaeology. He found the first horned altar in Israel at Hebron and was a really devout Christian person, ordained Presbyterian minister. He wanted me to go to Princeton, so he was upset with me when I went to Gordon Conwell. But I came back to Princeton and did summer study with Bruce Metzger. And I studied with Christopher Stendahl at Harvard, did Romans with Christopher Stendahl at Harvard. And then at Gordon Conwell, I had Andrew Lincoln, I had Gordon Fee, I had David Scholar, I had Ramsey Michaels. And then I went to England and got all those folks. I've had an unbelievable education in terms of studies.
You've been sharing all that the last many years, too, as well.
Well, exactly.
Yeah.
So the other thing that's important about my pilgrimage is nobody in my tradition, the Methodist tradition, had ever written a commentary on every book of the New Testament, unlike Calvin or Luther or various other Protestants. So I kind of felt like that was what I was being called to do, is write a good commentary for the pastor and the educated layperson on the various books of the New Testament and try to provide that for them so there would be a good evangelical series for them to help nourish their preaching and teaching and all that sort of stuff. I did an English literature degree with Chris Armitage at Carolina, who's from Oxford. He's from Teddy Hall, St. Edmund Hall in Oxford, which had the proper, British accent the whole night.
they knew the King's English, right?
Well, I learned how to write from all these English John Donne, George Herbert, I mean, you name it, John Milton, Paradise Lost, Pilgrim's Progress, all that sort of stuff, that provided me with really good training in writing. And I had been writing since I was really young. I was published before I got out of high school, just some of my poetry. And so writing was, for me, not an onerous task at all. It was like breathing, always a bookworm.
Well, that's what people tell. I want to be a writer. So, well, you better be a great reader if you're going to be a writer to
exactly.
Do that kind of thing. That's one of the most important things is learn to read and learn to read well.
Yeah. I tell my students, if you want to know how to write well and eloquently, then you need to read great literature. Mm-hmm. You really do, because you become what you absorb in terms of your vocabulary and your style and all that sort of stuff. Some of my students listen to that and some of them do not. And I have to mark up the ones that do not,
Well, we're going to talk today about a book that you've written that's coming out October of 2023. And it's called Sola Scriptura. And I'm excited to talk with you about it today. So what's the big idea, Ben, of this new book, Sola Scriptura, being published, by the way, by Baylor University Press?
Well, the big idea is asking the question and answering the question, has the Bible been the final authority for the church from the beginning and through all of church history and unto today? And the basic answer to that is yes. The basic answer to that is yes. So much is the answer to that yes, that the phrase itself, though you may think it's a Protestant or evangelical phrase, meaning only Scripture, in fact, the inventors of this phrase were Catholics, like William of Ockham, famous philosopher, or Marsilius of Padua, a monk, or John Wycliffe, whom most Protestants already know who he is. But these were all Catholics. And their concern was that the Pope is absolutely not the final authority. And this is especially concerned when you have corrupt popes, popes taking the church off to Avignon. But they knew their history. They knew that the earliest Christians, the Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians, believed that God's word, as written in the Old Testament, was indeed the word of God and was the final authority. And then when Jesus came along, it was Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, which were added to that as the final authority. One of the stunning things that I discovered in this process was I was looking at St. Polycarp, an overlap figure from the end of the first century into the second century from Smyrna. And lo and behold, we only have one document from him about Philippians that we are sure is authentic. And in that document, he cites or alludes to 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And I'm going, holy smokes. This is at the end of the first, well, maybe the early second century AD. And already a canon is forming. We didn't have to wait for Nicaea or 367 when Athanasius said these 27 books plus nothing. No, there was already a collection of the four canonical gospels. There was already a collection of Paul's letters and some other documents as well. You know, the process of how we got the canon was not at all as it had been described by the popes. You know, the usual way that they viewed this was the church formed the canon, therefore the church is the final authority, therefore the pope is the final authority, or the patriarch in the Orthodox tradition.
Right? Because those popes represent the whole of the church, and the councils represent them as well.
Exactly. And the actual historical fact is wrong, wrong, and wrong. Because in fact, in the second and third centuries, going into the fourth centuries, it was these documents, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Maybe the most interesting part about studying all that was that, you know, for the Orthodox traditions, the Old Testament was the LXX, the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Old Testament. Only people like Jerome were raising their hand and saying, wait a minute, God through first, you know. But in the Western church, what was even more strange is, of course, the final authority became Latin when you have the Latin Vulgate in subsequent generations. So it's not really until the 15th century when you come across people like Erasmus and Luther, they're going, we got to go back ad fontes. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was not written in Latin. It was written in Greek. And so that whole revolution of getting back to the Greek New Testament, that further fired up this concern about the original, inspired, authoritative text of the New Testament. And at the same time, the Renaissance had provided a real focus and interest on the Hebrew Old Testament, not the Latin, not the Greek, but the Hebrew Old Testament. So finding out about all that history was fascinating, so that when you get to Luther and he says, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, or you get beyond that and you go to John Wesley and he says, you know, things like the whole Bible for the whole world, and, you know, the final authority is without question the word of God, written the scriptures, right? That's really a continuous thread throughout church history. There's always been that view. So this is not a modern view. It's not a modern fundamentalist view. It's not a Protestant view. It was the view of those who had really studied the matter in church history. And to me, that's the big idea that's so important. When you get to the modern discussion, is the Bible the final authority for faith and practice in the church? This is not a recent idea.
Even
in this tradition where we also say, well, reason and tradition and even human experience have some authority. They just don't have the final authority like Scripture does. That all becomes very important because if you suddenly privilege your own experience over Scripture, then you're the final authority. And that's happening again and again today in the way our culture is going increasingly pagan, you know, and unfortunately, so are large parts of the church as well. So my concern was to show that that's completely unfaithful to the Christian tradition and to the role that the Scriptures were supposed to and are supposed to play in matters of faith and practice.
So from the very beginning, sola scriptura, as Scripture as final authority, has been really the word of the church, the message of the church in every generation, it sounds like, expressed differently by different writers.
Oh, the other interesting thing is, of course, in biblical times, these are oral cultures. So, for example, here's an interesting nugget. The phrase word of God never refers to a book in the New Testament. It always refers to the oral preaching of the gospel, whether it's in Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 or in the book of Acts. This is why Luke says weird things like, and the word of God grew. Are we adding books?
It's not the Bible, right?
Oh, yeah. Talking about oral preaching. And the most interesting part about that was that while they were doing this, Paul says things like, what is going on is when you heard me preach the word of God, which actually is a word from God, inspired by God, you received it and it changed your life. I mean, if that's not an endorsement for preaching the word of God, I don't know what it is. But it is. He was prepared to say that what he was saying was important as what was inscripturated in the Old Testament. It's just as much the word of God. It's not a lesser degree word of God. It's the word of God. And so the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the early apostles as well, were seen as on a par already with the Old Testament scriptures before you get out of the New Testament era. And, I mean, that's revolutionary.
Absolutely, absolutely. The book concludes with an appendix that takes the book in a little bit different direction. I want you to comment on it just briefly because I want people to buy the book and see it and read it for themselves. But I'm trying to remember the title. As it turns out, the Bible is not pro-slavery.
Right.
Tell us about that chapter a little bit, that appendix.
The thing that usually gets thrown at all kinds of arguments about, we cannot trust the authority cover to cover, or as my Baptist grandfather used to say, kiver to kiver, right? Oh, we have to discerningly use the Bible and selectively use the Bible. So it's a pick and choose approach. And the usual thing that's said in regard to what Jesus or Paul says about human sexuality, for example, is, well, look at slavery. The Bible endorses slavery, right? So if the Bible endorses slavery, we know there are problems and there are bits that we should just cut out of the Bible, like Thomas
Jefferson
cut out all the miracles and just had Jesus's greatest hits of his teaching, you know? My answer to that is no. In fact, neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament endorses slavery. In fact, it critiques it. And if you look carefully at what's going on, for example, in the household codes in Colossians 3 and 4 or Ephesians 5 and 6, what's happening is that in a Christian context where Christians have some control, not only is that thing being critiqued, it's being gotten rid of. So with Philemon, when Paul is in control and talking to one of the people that he converted, namely Philemon, and says, I want you to accept Onesimus, your slave, back, no longer as a slave, but as he actually is, a brother in Christ. Well, this is revolutionary. And if you study this issue across time, you will discover that Christians in the second and third and fourth century were buying people out of slavery. So it's absolutely not the case that the Bible endorses slavery.
It recognizes it as a part of culture in the same way that other things are part of culture at the time. We're talking with Dr. Ben Witherington about his book. It's a new book. It's a great book. I'd really recommend it. You can find it at your friendly neighborhood theological library, the Lanier Library. It's called Sola Scriptura, Scripture's Final Authority in the Modern World. Ben Witherington III, thanks, Ben, for being with us today on the Stone Chapel Podcast.
My pleasure.
Another great conversation here on the Stone Chapel Podcast. Hey, I want to welcome some new listeners from Africa we found out about. They're from Tanzania and Nigeria. Thank you guys for listening. Hope you enjoy it. Please share it with some friends and just join us on a regular basis on this podcast. Every week on Tuesday, we drop our podcast and we have some great guests who come and join us. Thanks to Kathy Capes for helping us produce this podcast. Thanks as well to Phil Keggy for our music. This podcast is made possible by the good people at the Lanier Foundation. So if you like the podcast, please share it. Please join us. Subscribe if you like it. We'd love to have you along as one of our regular listeners. We're going to see you next time here on the Stone Chapel Podcast. Thanks for listening. Hey, stand by for a nugget of wisdom from Ben Witherington.
John Wesley said, "I am a man of one book," by which he did not mean he didn't read thousands, because he did, but by which he meant he lived his life on the basis of God's word and the authority of God's word. And I would say to you, especially today, in an environment where there are competing authorities and competing voices, that the one voice that is clearly from God is the voice of Scripture, speaking in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.